All right, 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll consider there the entirety of the chapter. Kevin asked me this morning what I thought we might do afterwards after we finished 2 Kings. He said I wasn't sure, but it hit me. It better be considering that quickly as we're getting toward the end of this book. We've seen a lot of the same, a lot of repetitive themes, no doubt that the Lord does not repeat himself without purpose. But we come tonight to the reign of Manasseh in Judah in 2 Kings 21. Stand here for this reading of God's Word. 2 Kings 21, beginning with verse 1. Again, this is God's Word. Let us pay careful attention to it. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law my servant Moses commanded. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, and the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage, give them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah. And Ammon, his son, reigned in his place. Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Shulamath, the daughter of Haruz of Jotham. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked and served the idol that his father served and worshipped. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Josiah his son reigned. Place. This is what reading God's Word. Be seated. Well, the book of Kings, as we've made our way, the books of Kings, I should say, first and second, we've made our way through these, they can be compared to a roller coaster. We've had many ups, many downs, many twists, many turns. And roller coasters, of course, can be a source of enjoyment for those who really like them. And then for others, they can be a source of misery. I saw Matt look at Caroline when I said a source of enjoyment and smile. When I said a source of misery, it appeared Caroline looked back at Matt and smiled. So we have the thrill seekers who love roller coasters, but for the same reason that people enjoy them, the same or other people who would like to stay away from them, trying to avoid those who are quite content to have both feet to remain planted firmly on the ground. But the same reason for the source of enjoyment can also be the same reason for misery. And sometimes it is the sudden drop where your stomach stays high in the air as you go through the air on the ride. Well, a sudden drop is certainly what we've come to in chapter 21, this roller coaster, this up and down, the twists and turns that we've seen continue. Now, as we transfer from chapter 20 and a few chapters before it, with the reign of Hezekiah, now in chapter 21 to the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of the godly king Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly man, but he was, as we have seen, an inconsistent man. He did, though, what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so with Hezekiah, we had hope for the future, for the throne of David, for Judah. But now that hope, as it was rising, has really come crashing down with the arrival of Manasseh and his reign. And really, it is hard to imagine a more drastic, sudden change. Because if Hezekiah was the best man to occupy the throne since David, Manasseh, his son, the very next generation, is the worst. So Manasseh's reign unravels all of Hezekiah's reforms and sets an irreversible course towards judgment. That's the truth we'll see tonight from 2 Kings 21. Manasseh's reign unravels all of Hezekiah's reforms and sets an irreversible course towards judgment. Three things I'd like us to note. First of all, verses 1 through 9, we see the reform Manasseh unravels. And then in verses 10 to 16, the course Manasseh sets. And then finally, in verses 17 through 21, or 26 rather, the legacy Manasseh leaves. The reform Manasseh unravels, the course Manasseh sets, and the legacy Manasseh leaves. So let's consider the form he unravels here. Reform he unravels in verses 1 through 9. We do need to be reminded of all the good that Hezekiah did. He said the appraisal of his life and reign was that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And there is no qualifier there. There were other good men who occupied the throne, of whom it was said they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but there was the qualification. They did not remove the high places. They left these areas, unsanctioned places of sacrifice. And this, remember, it kept the door open for idolatry, but not with Hezekiah. He went so far as to remove the high places. He sought to worship God according to his commands. But Manasseh comes, his son, and tears it all down, unraveling everything that his father had done. In verse 3, we find that he rebuilt those high places. So there's the first step. And then after that, he reintroduces pagan worship, even what we saw earlier with Ahab in the north. And his daughter Athaliah, when she came to Judah and was ruling as queen mother. In verse 3, we have the reintroduction of Baal worship, what he thought was eradicated from Israel and Judah. We see in verse 6 that he participated in child sacrifice. He offered his own son. The way 2 Chronicles puts it is in the plural, that it was his sons, more than one, that he offered as a sacrifice. We read of mediums, omens, fortune-telling, necromancers, carved images. There's new altars, male and female deities, the Asherah. And so he did it all in the very place where the Lord had put his name, in Jerusalem, where the Lord had promised his blessing there at the temple. This is the same place where his father had torn down all of the false altars for those who had gone before him. And Manasseh sets it back up again. Now, We need to be reminded here of how quickly things can turn, how quickly things can change, even within a generation. As Christian parents, we have great hope and confidence in the Lord's promises to us and our children after us. But this is a reminder, children, that godliness is not gained by osmosis. It is not necessarily transferred biologically. Like you, Manasseh would have had great privileges by being raised in the covenant. He would have benefited from seeing all of his father Hezekiah's reforms that he had made. But we're reminded here, you can't depend upon the godliness of your parents. And so, although Manasseh had seen all of this, although he could have benefited, should have benefited from being raised in the covenant, his heart went after the gods of the nations. And so it is very possible to be raised in a Christian home, to attend to the means of grace, to be raised in the church, to have all of these privileges and benefits, and yet for your heart not to be after the true and living God, for your heart to go after the idols of the culture. And so the Lord placed his name and his blessing in Jerusalem, on the temple, and even on Manasseh. Manasseh as a son of David. The son of David is also referred to as the son of God, as Solomon is. And the hope that the son of David, the Messiah to come, would be called the son of God. So in another sense, God had placed his own name on Manasseh, and Manasseh rejected all of it. Children, you have God's name placed upon you as you've been baptized into the triune name of God. And so you have an obligation to fear him, to trust him, to seek him. Don't spurn the great privileges that God has given to you, to be raised in a Christian home, to be brought in the context of the church, of the Lord's house. Because all these great privileges are meant to lead you to him. But in one generation, all that was gained is now lost. This is the reform that Manasseh unravels. But then we have, secondly, here, the course Manasseh sets in verses 10 to 16. Of course, all of this did not go unnoticed by the Lord. So verse 10, the Lord pronounces judgment by his servants, the prophets, because of all that Manasseh has done, these abominations, all of this evil that he's done, judgment is coming. And so Manasseh has the distinct honor, rather dishonor, of being the absolute worst. He's described in a number of ways. First of all, verse 11, he's described as sort of a southern Jeroboam. You remember Jeroboam in the north, it was said again and again that of Jeroboam, his sin, but also of how he made Israel to sin. Well, this is what is said here of Manasseh. Manasseh is said to make, at the end of verse 11, he has made Judah also to sin with his idols. So it's his own sin as well as the sin that he led them into with the introduction of this idolatry. He was committed to this abomination as well as causing others to sin. And then he's described it this way. He's said to be more evil, not only of the those kings who went before him in Judah, and not only of that he's worse than the kings in the north. That would be terrible enough as it is. But verses 9 and 11 tell us that Manasseh was worse than even the nations that the Lord had driven out of the land. He was worse than the Canaanites that Joshua and the children of Israel conquered. And so because of this, the Lord pronounces judgment. And verse 12 says, it's a way that will cause your ears to tingle. It's a terrifying word that is coming. So terrifying that it brings about a physical reaction. And this is what's going to happen. Verse 13. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. So this is the way judgment is described. A measuring line, a plumb line, the same standards. So he says the measuring line of Samaria is what he's going to stretch out over Judah now. Samaria is another word for the northern kingdom. It's another word for Israel. He's saying the same standard for judgment in the north, as God has already exiled them. We've seen them go as the Assyrians came and took them captive. The same standard of judgment is going to be applied now. And that measuring line is a plumb line. If you're familiar with,
I guess there's all sorts of lasers and technology now, but I'm sure somewhere there's someone who still uses a plumb bob, a plumb line, with a string at the bottom, a weight that as it comes to rest, it's able to measure vertically so that things can be said to be plumb or straight, vertically straight. And so that's the standard of measurement here. What he's used for Samaria, for Israel in the north, is going to be applied now to Judah. In other words, they're going to face the same consequences. The Babylonians are going to come and take them captive. The temple is going to be destroyed. But then there's another image the Lord uses in verse 13, and it's the image of a dish to describe judgment. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And so in the way that a person would clean a dish thoroughly, wiping the inside, turning it over, wiping the outside, wiping the top, wiping the bottom, washing it, ensuring that all of it is clean, all the way around. This is the way that the Lord will bring judgment upon you. It's not going to be partial. It's going to be total. And so far, the Lord has preserved a remnant for himself, and even his covenant promises continue even as they go into exile. He will preserve the line of David. There will be a remnant that is preserved, but as a whole, the way it's spoken of here, he is going to, in verse 14, forsake his remnant, the remnant of his heritage, give them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. And so as a whole, the nation of Judah is going into exile. And as we consider this, we might wonder, why now? The Lord himself says in verse 15 that they have provoked me to anger ever since their fathers came up out of Egypt. And so it's not just this generation, but every generation has provoked the Lord to anger. We might wonder, why now? Why didn't the Lord do this? Why didn't he bring swift judgment back in the days of Moses when he said to Moses, I'm ready to start over with you? Why not in the days of the judges or any of the kings who had preceded Manasseh? Well, it seems that the reign of Manasseh was the straw that finally broke the camel's back. God had patiently warned, but the writing is on the wall. Have you ever seen in the mountains those runaway truck rams coming down the road on a decline, and you see those off to the side? The trucks, the semi-trucks, if their brakes get hot, they'll sometimes give out. So they have a place where they can veer off the road. There's a big sand pit that's huge. And sometimes there's a hill that sort of goes up so that they'll come to a stop. But there is, some people wonder if it's worth it to use those ramps. And sometimes it's gone really well, and other times it hasn't. It can be costly. The trucker could save his life, and at the same time, he could damage whatever goods he's hauling, his cargo, as well as ruin the truck. And even if he takes the ramp, it's no guarantee that it's going to be any better than trying to chance it by going down. He could actually endanger his life with a sudden stop. And I knew a guy who decided to bypass one of those ramps for that very reason. He was afraid the cargo that he was hauling was going to come through the cab with him. And so he decided to bypass the ramp on the way down from Blowing Rock, North Carolina, and the Highway 321 that goes down from Boone and Blowing Rock. And thankfully, somehow, because that road, it goes from four lane to two lane and four lane to two lane again, and he was able to make it down to the bottom. And he jumped out finally when the truck came to a stop. He walked the rest of the way home. He was ready, so ready to be out of the truck. But with Manasseh here, the brakes are out. There is no runaway truck ramp. This thing is speeding toward the edge, and there's no turning back. There's no stopping it. Verse 16 also describes him in this way, as a murderous tyrant. It says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This is striking, and yet it's mentioned here almost as an afterthought. Moreover, oh yeah, this is some of the other things. We certainly don't have as much attention, detail given to his murder, his bloodshed, filling Jerusalem as we do. The attention that's given to his idolatry. And so in comparison, it's almost an afterthought compared to his idolatry. The Lord Jesus, when he was asked what the greatest commandment is, he said it is to love the Lord our God with everything within us, all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. These two are alike. These are the two great commandments. They sum up the law, the first four commandments. The first table, our duty to God, and the latter six of the Ten Commandments are our duty to man. But as we read through the Scriptures, we find that, of course, it is never right to do wrong. But if there is a priority, the Lord does link them together, love to God and love to neighbor. But he does say it in this way. There is the first, and then there is a second that is like it. And it seems, and we see it as it plays out in Scripture, especially here with Manasseh, that the first table is the priority. That before we're concerned with how we honor people or preserve life or with chastity or property rights or slander or covetousness, that the things that are most important to God, to the Holy Spirit, and to the author of Kings is worship of the living and true God, worship in the way he has commanded, the sanctification of his name, the honor of the Sabbath day. There's a first table priority. But as others have noted, as we get to this place where finally this irreversible course of judgment is set, we don't know where the line of God's patience ends. And so we dare not dance around on a fault line or on a minefield that we can't see. This is it's never safe to tempt the Lord. If you're familiar with the Jenga game, you remember that? The blocks you stack up and you pull one out at a time until they fall. You try to balance them as best you can. There are, if you're familiar with that, you might know there are games that are like it, but the opposite, where you add things, blocks or whatever it may be that you add and you try to build until finally the person who puts the last piece on and everything comes crashing down under the pressure, under the weight, they're the one who loses. Well, Judah's cumulative sin over the years is like that. It's kept getting heavier and higher, and it mounts and mounts until it all comes collapsing down under the weight of all that Manasseh led them into. It's like pounding water on the dam of God's patience until finally it just gives way. That is the course Manasseh sets. We've seen that. We've seen the reform Manasseh unravels. And then finally, in verses 17 to 26, as we come to the end of his life and the reign of his son Amon, we see the legacy Manasseh leaves. The legacy Manasseh leaves. In verse 17, we find here this formula that we see often with the end of the lives and the reigns of the kings. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Manasseh slept with his fathers, was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his place. His reign was the longest of all the kings. Verse 1 tells us it was 55 years. And this itself is an evidence of God's judgment, that the most wicked king has the longest reign. His reign, as far as it's described here in Kings, is relatively peaceful. It's long. We don't hear of wars or rumors of wars, and then he's buried in this garden in the place of his fathers. Now, there was turmoil in his day. We'll get to that in a moment, but as far as the way that Manasseh is pictured here in Kings, seems relatively peaceful. But then, we find the legacy that he lived, or the legacy that he left, tells the real story, and that comes in verses 19 to 26 as we read Ammon, his son. His son, also Ammon, in verse 20, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There is, beginning in verse 20, a triple reference to Manasseh when it comes to Ammon. And so he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh, his father, had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked and served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. And so he really was, for all intents and purposes, he was his father's spinning image, his clone, his doppelganger. He was Manasseh 2.0. He followed after his father's footsteps, with his father's policies, with his father's worship. And verse 22 tells us that he abandoned Yahweh. So he's given totally to false gods. Now, whereas Manasseh's reign was 55 years, Ammon's is only 2. His was not like his father's. We read in verse 23 that his servants conspired against him. They murdered him. And perhaps this is a picture really of what is to come for Judah, because the judgment is not immediate. The irreversible course towards judgment is set. The brakes are out. But it is not until the following generations after Manasseh, they would inherit the consequences. And so Ammon is perhaps a picture of what is to come. But before we leave off speaking of Manasseh, we do have to note that in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, it gives us, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story for Manasseh. There is something that we do need to know regarding him. Manasseh had a relatively peaceful reign, but he did encounter some trouble from the Babylonians, and he was carted off, taken to Babylon, and there he repented. There he called out unto the Lord, and apparently it wasn't just because of his distress, but it was a true repentance. He knew that the Lord was God. He came to know that, and because of this, the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem. That's why we read of his burial here in Jerusalem. And when he got back to Jerusalem, he sought to undo everything that he had done. He started putting away all of the idol worship that he had brought in. And so this is no small thing that the most wicked king of Judah repented, that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we should give thanks to God for this. This is a remarkable testimony, a testament to God's mercy. But at the same time, this is not to undermine his conversion, as great as it is. At the same time, as we find this unfolding narrative of Israel, especially as Kings just leaves that part out, because the focus is here, that as this narrative unfolds for Judah, now it's too little, too late. He did repent. But all that we read in 2 Kings 21, that's what left, apparently, a lasting impression on his son. All that he did there, that's what left a lasting legacy that Judah had to deal with. And so many of the kings are noted for their accomplishments, right? The buildings that they built, or Hezekiah bringing plumbing into the city. Manasseh is the only one in verse 17, as we find, he's the only one whose eulogy includes the magnitude of his sin. All that he did, and his great sin. The sin that he committed, they're written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And yet, because this irreversible course is set in motion, as hopeless as it all seems, once again, at the end of this chapter, we see there is a silver lining. Ammon's son, Josiah, he's placed on the throne in place of his father, Ammon. In fact, remember, there were those conspirators, those who murdered Ammon. And there were those in Jerusalem who made sure that whatever their plans were did not come to pass. Whoever it was they were planning to put on the throne was not placed upon the throne. They made sure that another son of David, Ammon's own son, Josiah, a legitimate heir, was placed on the throne. And really, it shows great faith. As Del Ralph Davis says, you couldn't blame them if they wanted to go in a different direction. It appears that the David program has failed. And yet, this is the Lord's promise. God's promise was that he would raise up a David to rule over his people, to regather them, to shepherd his flock. And so hope is gone for the nation, and yet, at the same time, all hope is not gone. It may be too little too late for Judah, but in Josiah we see the Lord raises up another godly reformer, just like his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. He gives us a glimpse of the true son of David, who is to come. So we'll get into Josiah's reign, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray.